God's Word, Romans 9:1-19. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them are traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descend from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they called Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is though Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?
Thank you, Amber. All right. We are entering into Romans 9. Romans 9, a difficult text in some ways, an awesome text in other ways, source of debate at times. So I want to pray and then look at this together. Father, thank you for revealing to us the truth that comes from you. Thank you that you didn't leave it to us to try to define truth, to grope around in the dark and see what we can figure out, but instead you knew that would be pointless, and you've given us revelation. You who created all things, you know all things, you have shared with us to know. And so I pray that, as the Old Testament says, the revealed things belong to us and the hidden things are for you, that we would keep that trust and we would treasure what you have told us and we rejoice in what you have done. Even as often there is also sorrow mixed in. Spirit, I pray that as we study this morning that you would be speaking to us and changing us into your image as every week, and that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So something that's a really sad thing to do that I wouldn't really encourage necessarily unless you're looking for something sad for the day is to go online and read stories of people who were soon to get married and then a parent died. A bride who's close to her dad and planning out the wedding and is now posting on Reddit or some other internet forum, my dad just died suddenly and unexpectedly and my wedding is a week away. How am I supposed to care again? Or, you know, my dad had cancer and we were going to do it early, but he wanted to do it for real at the church. And he said he was going to be strong and be there, but he died 2 weeks ago and now I'm racked with guilt because I should have done it sooner so he could be there. This is an occasion that is intended to be and is and should be very joyous, and yet it is mixed with an unbelievable level of tragedy at the same time. almost unutterable level of tragedy that causes someone who previously was thrilled about this day coming now to be uncertain and distraught and happy and everything all mixed together at the same time. How do you handle a situation like that? How do we work through a scenario where unspeakable joy is mixed with unspeakable pain and sorrow, especially for those who are missing out? I wish he could be here to see this day. I wish he could be here to walk me down the aisle. I wish he was a part of it. If you look back at Romans 8, these final verses, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What would we expect to be the next things he's saying? Joy and gladness. Like this is almost, you know, like if you're thinking marriage vows, like better or worse, richer or poorer, I'm still going to be with you forever. My love is unending. You know, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Jesus our Lord. This is a glorious thing. Hooray. The next thing then, chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's your response, Paul. That's your response to this blissful reality that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, that God is for us and no one can be against us. Your response is, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Indeed, why? And that's what we get to look at, is this setup where it turns from bliss to tragedy, and these two are mixed, and Paul starts examining this. And all throughout Romans 9 through 11, this theme starts the discussion, and it becomes this discussion of what is happening with the people of Israel and with God's plan throughout history, as Romans has traced the flow of redemption and salvation. And Paul turns to this scenario where now, okay, what about the people of Israel then? This comes right on the heels of the rejoicing in Romans 8 that God is for us, who can be against us? And if we look to the end of this section, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So in the course of these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, we're going from unceasing anguish as the follow-up to God is for us, who can be against us, to a conclusion of how great is the depth of God's knowledge, his wisdom that goes beyond anything we can imagine, all of that. So realize that's where we're headed in this. As we go through the next 3-4 weeks before the summer series, and then we come back to Romans 11 at the end of the summer. So there's going to be a little bit of a break. But this whole sequence is leading us up to rejoicing again. So as Paul leads us through this mental flow and what's going on, let's not divorce it from where it's headed. Because as we look at the intricacies and the confusing intricacies to some degree of what God is doing on a grand scale, this is still a reason for rejoicing. It's still a reason to look at the wisdom of what he's done and say, this is unsearchable and amazing. So, as we look at the initial part of this chapter, this first 13 verses today, I've titled this Bittersweet Symphony, Part 1. This is because obviously I'm too lazy to do two different titles on two different weeks. So next week I get to say it's Bittersweet Symphony Part 2, and we're doing great. But no, we're going to go through three different questions between this week and next week that Paul addresses in chapter 9, and I think all of them are related to this theme of him going, this is awesome. God is for us. Who can be against us? Oh my goodness, I'm so sad for the people of God, my brethren, according to the flesh. Like, this is great. This is horrible. Both at the same time. So as we look at this and the things that Paul's going to suggest, this first section he hits is the reality that privilege squandered is a mournful tragedy. So I already read about him saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But then he says, for I could wish, not that I am wishing, but I could have wished this. Like I'm in this space where I could, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Like if I could trade spots with my fellow Israelites, like I could almost wish that I could do that because I long for them to be rescued. My kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. And listen to this list. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. From their race, their people, from the Israelites, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. They've got all these privileges, and from them came the Messiah. So you look at the people of Israel historically, and God has given them such a beautiful position to stand in, such amazing revelation and insight. Like you look through the history of the miracles that God did in Exodus and throughout the desert wanderings, and then after that, and you see the ups and downs of the time of the judges and the times of the kings, and every time you can see very clearly, if they're worshiping God and following him, they are stable and they are prospering. And when they decide to worship idols, they are on a downturn and they're crashing and things are going horrible. And if you're looking back over this history, especially sitting in New Testament times, one thing that was very clear coming out of exile for the people of Israel, there is only one God. We're done with this foolish idol stuff. Like you get from people who are busy like dabbling with the nations around them, post-exile, there's none of that. You're like, no, forget you guys, you're idiots. There's only one God, and we're doing this right now. If there's anything that they actually learned coming out of exile, it was that. There is only one God. They're setting aside this. They could look back and they could see if we're worshiping God rightly in faith, he is faithful and he prospers us. You can see that happening. He's given so many blessings, promises, glory, covenants, all of this. Like this is who God was working in and through as the first phase of the world, create the world, Adam and Eve. Everything's perfect. Oh, sin enters. So the next phase of redemption essentially is like going through Abraham and his people. God didn't choose, and he could have. God could have just chosen to interact with every single individual in the world personally like he did with Abraham and say, I'm calling you out. Hey, I'm calling you. Hey, what's up? You. But instead, he established through Abraham a people by which to reveal himself to the world. He established, just like he had in the garden, representation through Adam and Eve, he established representation through a people after that to a sinful world. So through the people, through all the promises and everything, can you see that? Like all the stuff you have, it's like if now we're looking at someone who's born into wealth and given a great job because of nepotism. I mean, they deserve it. And then they're getting all this wealth from there. And then you look 10 years down the road and they're homeless. And you're going, man, how did this happen? You had wealth, you had opportunity, you had someone, you had a personal mentor showing you how to run the business, you had all of this, and now you're homeless? What happened? If there's got to be something in there that turned it, because there's no way that if you were just generally living a normal U.S. life that you would have lost all this wealth and been here homeless. What happened? And there's a tragedy there, in a sense, of seeing the place that they were in that was stable and it's totally lost, by whatever means it was, you know, whether it's mental difficulties come and they crashed in life or they start experimenting with drugs and they shouldn't have, or who knows? The wealth went away because they had cancer and they lost it all to the health system, any number of factors. But you're looking at them now homeless where they came from a place of privilege. And on a far grander scale, Paul's looking at the people of Israel and going, my goodness, you came from a place of such privilege. You had already been rescued. The patriarchs were yours, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus. Like, all of this happened, and you're established, and yet you turned away. You had priests, and you had prophets, and they're pleading to you and teaching you and instructing you and giving you mentorship on how to worship God, and yet exile and turning away, and now when Jesus comes, you don't recognize it. You know you only want to worship one God, but you've lost track of who that actually is. It is a mournful tragedy. And it's something that even now we should be able to see and recognize and lament appropriately. That people, even literally the Israelites, the Jews, who have started from a place of such privilege historically, are now in a place where there is no demonstrable worship of God as the true God. There is just Jewish religion and heritage. And there are some who still practice the religion. There are others who, they're just Jews. And I know people who are agnostics who still do Passover each year with their family because it's just part of what they do. This is tragic. Another dynamic here that we sometimes interact with in our culture that kind of touches on this a bit is the concept of survivor's guilt. This is the person who goes through the round of layoffs and you survive and the others got cut. Or you go through a car wreck and someone else gets dramatically injured or dies or whatever and you're fine. And this feeling like it should have been me instead. Why wasn't it me instead? Or it's, you know, even worse, it's like your own kid or something. You're like, I wish I could have substituted for them. They were so young. We have Paul dealing with this. Maybe it's survivor's guilt. Maybe it's just the difficulty of, you know, planning a wedding and your dad dies. And you've got this bliss mingled with horrible tragedy. I could wish myself accursed for the sake of them. Can you feel that? If God is for us, who can be against us? But who's he not for? He's not for the people of Israel as they're busy not following him. Who's he not for? He's not for maybe some of our family members or friends or coworkers or whoever who we care about. He's not for them. They're not following Jesus. This is lamentable. It is mournful. And it is good for us to recognize that and deal with it at times. And this whole chapter and the coming chapters challenge us to deal with it and to reckon with what does it mean that some are rescued and others aren't. So the first question then, because as we proceed through this chapter, Paul almost kind of theoretically puts God on trial. What has happened? Israel has crashed and burned and they're not following, and I could wish that there's a trade here, but like, what's going on? There are three questions we're going to deal with. The first is about God's success or faithfulness to his promise. The second and third next week about fair/equal treatment. And the third about just or sensible treatment. Trying to deal with the difficulties that are posed here. So this week we dive in verses 6 through 13 to this question about God's success, his faithfulness. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why would Paul have that response? You look through the Old Testament and there's promise after promise after promise after promise after promise that come up throughout, even as early as Deuteronomy. Moses says to the people, I know you're going to turn away. And when you turn away, there's going to come a time when you'll repent and God will reestablish you. But like at these days of hope, hey, we're going into the promised land. Huzzah. We're the younger generation. Our parents screwed up and they died in the wilderness, but we're going to go in and it's going to be good. And Moses is giving us the law again. And at the end of all that, Moses is like, yeah, you're going to fail, by the way. So as soon as Deuteronomy, you already have this prediction, you're going to fail, but God will rescue you. But when you repent, God will reestablish you. And we go through Deuteronomy into the judges and the time of the kings and the prophets, and there's always this refrain, repent or God's going to judge you. Repent or God's going to judge you. But there's going to come a day when he's going to redeem you and restore you, when things will be fruitful again, when the lion will lay with the lamb, like all these grand visions of the blessing that God's going to give when he reestablishes his people, when he reestablishes the world. This is in the background. Paul knows all this. Paul was a rabbi. He probably has most of, if not all of, the Old Testament memorized. So when you think about that, like all those books in the Old Testament that you might not read as much, that I would encourage you to change that pattern if you don't. But he has those memorized. So when you think of the promises of renewal, of restoration, when you think of things like Ezekiel 40 to 48 that gives this grand image of a temple restored, you think of things in Isaiah where it's the people are coming back and being restored, pulled from the four corners of the earth back to be part of the kingdom of God, when the nations are going to pour into the kingdom from Malachi. Like, this is the grand vision that Paul's seeing. This is what God's building us toward, and yet all of the people don't get it. The people who should get it the most don't get it. Why? Why? Can you see why he would turn to, has God's word failed as the first response here? God has promised he's going to restore, and yet they're not getting it. What's going on? How is it that God's going to be faithful to that word when the primary people to whom it applied are rejecting the Messiah? This isn't even like people struggling in the times between the Testaments, as we'd say, between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's like 400 years of no prophecies and whatever, just kind of existing. Malachi addresses the struggle a bit with people who are just kind of apathetic, like, what has God done for us lately? But this isn't that. Jesus has come. Jesus has come and lived and given miracles and all of this, rescued people, given people ability to see who were previously blind, given people ability to walk who previously couldn't, provided food miraculously from five loaves and a couple fish. Like, all of these things that Jesus did, God has come. He shared in the struggles. He's rescued. He's provided. He predicted his death. He said why it was going to happen. Then it happened. Then he raised. And now they're saying, the Messiah came, and he provided for salvation. And the Jews are like, you need to be stoned. And they don't mean what we might mean today. You need to be killed. This is blasphemy to say the Messiah came. Even Paul said that initially, until Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and blinded him and said, dude, you don't get this, and you are going to serve me now. So there's this utter blindness for the people who were promised to be rescued. So verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. When do you feel like the word of God has failed in life? If there are many times we might feel that way on a smaller scale. Here we have it on a cosmic grand salvation scale. Has God failed? So in modern business, when we're trying to determine how things are going, we have what we call KPIs, which, you know, it's boring as all get out. It's like numbers that are trying to measure humans. It's impersonal. It's not very helpful sometimes. Other times it's useful. It depends on what you establish. There's a chance that you're treating humans like robots, and there's a chance that you use them effectively in a way that measures the performance of what's going on. You can see that KPIs are not my personal friend, but KPI means key performance indicator. It means that if I present these numbers to the board and the radar indicator on them is green, that means we're doing well. And if it's, you know, orange or yellow or red, we're doing badly. And we know we're doing well or badly because we see a number. And that number tells us the gospel truth about where the business stands. KPIs help indicate success or failure of the business. KPIs from the level of finance help to tell the stakeholders, here's how you're going to get money or not. If you've been hearing in the news about rounds of layoffs happening at various businesses, I guarantee you many of those are driven by KPIs, of looking at financial performance indicators, product performance indicators, service delivery performance indicators. Why do I say this? Because often, especially when we try to put God on trial, we have some KPIs for God. What has he done lately? How is he doing it? Is he doing well enough? And Paul's about to overturn some of what we might call KPIs with regard to the people of Israel and the Old Testament and what God's doing. So he says it's not as though the word of God has failed. Even though everything that we would point to initially, if we're establishing our KPIs, if we're bringing the evidence to this courtroom, we'd say, no, he has. What are you talking about? He hasn't failed. Everything he promised is not happening, and the Jews aren't being rescued. So Paul's going to list a couple of different key reasons here in these next few verses that the KPIs you want to create for God don't apply. God accomplishes his good purposes for his good reasons. God accomplishes his good purposes for his good reasons. So first part of this, in the second half of verse 6 that I still haven't read over and over, and people are probably like, well, you finished the verse. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. So the first reason Paul gives to say God's promise hasn't failed is he says it wasn't about just a bloodline in the first place. Not all who are descended by blood through being born in Israel are truly Israel. He says not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Later in Galatians, he talks about the Israel of God. In other places, there's discussion about true Israel, this concept that within Israel, historically, the defined visible people of God by birth, by religion, by structures, by boundaries of the walls, all of this, the visible people of Israel, within the visible people of Israel, there was actually the true Israel who was actually of faith. The children of promise. He points out Isaac because, why? Because even with Abraham, it wasn't just everyone who was his offspring. Who was Isaac's brother? Half-brother? Ishmael. Right? The firstborn of Abraham was Ishmael. Not the firstborn of Sarah. Right? Ishmael came from the servant girl when Abraham and Sarah tried to figure out how to help God do what he said. They're like, God's promised this thing, but he doesn't know what he's doing. We'll figure it out this way instead. Ishmael's born. God comes a few years later to Abraham and says, hey, your name's going to be great, just like I promised. Abraham's like, you son, give me this son, but oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God's like, no, dude, it's not him. So God has already promised to Abraham, I'm going to make your seed great, but Ishmael is not part of that. Even from the beginning, this is not just a question of who's born to Abraham. It's not like the royal succession line in Britain where anyone who's born in that line is potential royalty. Those who were born to Ishmael were considered illegitimate to this promise. Only the child of promise was actually counted as part of God's people. Only those who actually proceed in faith are true Israel. So when Paul deals with this issue of the promises to Israel, his recognition here is you go back to Jordan, Jericho. Who was welcomed in? Rahab. Rahab was native to Jericho. She was not people of Israel by blood, but she had faith in God. She's like, I can see he's the true God. Can you please rescue me rather than having me die here? And they're like, well, you know what? Put out this rope, make it red, and we'll see you and we'll rescue you. And as the walls fall down, yeah, think about this. People go around Jericho 7 times. They blow their horns, yell. The walls fall down miraculously because God makes them fall. Rahab's house was on the wall. So when God miraculously makes all the walls fall, her house is still standing because that way her court is still visible and she's not dead and her household's not dead. Like God miraculously saves her in her faith as a non-Israelite. There's a string of others throughout the course of Israelite history who come in from the nations around as kind of like a first fruits of what God's going to be doing, but it was always by faith. True Israel was always defined by faith, even as visible Israel was defined by circumcision and following the law and the various structures of religious cults, etc. Like all that kind of stuff that was happening, you could see the visible outward Israel. True Israel is by faith. So the promises to Israel to redeem, restore, were always bound, even from when Moses said, you're going to fall, but God's going to redeem you when you repent. Those promises were always bound to the faith of the people, and people from the outside were always welcomed in as real people of faith when they came in. So Paul's realizing, and he's stating to us in verses 7 through 9, real Israel to whom these promises apply, the measure you might give to God, it applies to those who are following by faith. And so real Israel includes Israelites by blood at times, yes, those who are faithful and following Jesus, but it also includes literally everyone who's been brought into the family of God. There's sometimes, brief aside on broader theological terminology, people refer to like replacement theology, like as if Israel is utterly replaced and has no more part in this. Other people refer to like, oh, it's not replacement. Israel is, the promises only apply to Israel. Problem is here, Paul is saying the promises apply to everyone of faith. We're not talking about get rid of Israel. We're also not talking about only Israel. We're talking about the Gentiles are brought in as real co-heirs, real fellow adoptees, real people to whom the promises also apply. as part of real Israel, the true Israel by faith. So God's promises haven't failed. In fact, they're still being carried out, even in the moments as Paul's seeing the gospel go forward. And he's going to refer to that later in Romans 11. And like, he's going to point to himself as a Jew who is, like, he's like, God hasn't abandoned the Jews. Look, I'm a Jew too. So like, the Jews aren't gone, but they're not in a place of prominence right now in terms of the numbers of who are coming to faith. He's seeing Gentiles come to faith all over. He's seeing God working out his promises to the world. So no, it's not the word of God has failed. Point one, because of the Jews being by faith. Point two, if we turn to verse 10, not only is it true Jews by faith, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, so same father, right? So the Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael examples, two different women, one guy. This is one woman, one guy, twins. You can't get any closer, humanly speaking, unless you're co-joined, than being twins. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, they haven't been born yet, they haven't carried out sin or righteousness in actual actions, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. It's a reference back to Genesis 25. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. She's wondering to God in Genesis 25, she's like, I'm feeling this turmoil in my womb. What's going on? And he says to her, there's going to be a battle between your offspring. The older will serve the younger. Now, if we go back to that time, we don't make a whole big deal out of firstborn in our culture anymore. We go back to Old Testament times, to Genesis 25, to Rebekah and what she's thinking through in the cultural framework at the time. The firstborn got the promises, got the inheritance, got the place of, you know, taking over the father's business, all this kind of stuff. Firstborn was the preeminent. They were the one who took the lead. That always happened. It was not like, oh, we'll decide whether we want to or not. No, the firstborn is the place of prominence culturally, always. She's got this battle, and God says, oh, the older, that would be the firstborn, barely. It's a twin situation. The older is going to serve the younger. Say what? Now, Abraham also already had that happen, essentially, with Ishmael serving Isaac, but it's a little bit different because Ishmael was the firstborn of Hagar. Isaac was the firstborn, the child of promise of Sarah. This is twins, and the firstborn is going to serve the secondborn. This is not normal. And in some sense, culturally speaking, this is not okay. And it turned into not okay because Rebekah was told that, and even so, Isaac still kind of bucked against it when it came time for blessing, and Isaac's like, I'm going to bless Esau because he's the older. And Rebekah does all this trickery with Jacob and gets Jacob in there to steal the blessing. But it's like he's stealing what God already said would be his. It's like God was kind of working through what was going on. But you realize this is not normal for the older to serve the younger. And what Paul says to us is, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So not because of what they've done or not done, but because of what he said and what he's calling. This countercultural thing is about to happen. The older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the second point Paul makes is that God's choice and the work that God is doing is based on his choice, not based on merit. If I establish a standard of a club and everyone who can jump high enough to touch the rim of a basketball net, so that's 10 feet high, you can jump and you can touch the rim. Everyone who can jump and touch the rim can be part of my club. It's the Rim Touchers Club. Really cheesy name, but very clear. Those who can touch the rim are the rim touchers. Those who can't, well, you just don't have enough hops. Who gets in? All the rim touchers. Like, if we go in there and you can jump and touch the rim, you have proven you deserve to be in my club. Do I choose you? No. In fact, someone who jumps and touches it, if I'm being like a, you know, little middle school club creator or high school or whatever, I might go, oh, shoot, I didn't think they could do that. I don't actually like them. I don't want them part of my club. How do I kick them out? What can I do? I've established a rule that anyone can touch the rim as a rim toucher. Ah, right? They deserve it, whether I want them in the club or not, because they've proven it. I don't choose them. I established boundaries and they met the boundaries. Paul's saying that's not what's happening here. It's not about whether they did good or bad, whether they established themselves as good enough, whether they reached out and chose God or said he's going to be their God or whatever. Before anything had been done, in order that it would be because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. God's choice is because of his choice. Because he loved, because he called, because he said, this is how I'm doing things. Because as I'm working out salvation history, this is the pattern I have chosen. This is the way I've decided to do things. It's very, very, very not democratic of God. Not Republican representation of God. And so most of us growing up in the United States do not like this by default. This is why I say this text is challenging. It's why there's been a lot of debate, a lot of sorting it out. The difficulty is I can do nothing but read these verses. Paul is very clear in what he says, and the recoil that might be felt in my own heart is against what God's saying through Paul. There's not some other philosopher here standing telling me God did it because of his choice. It's what it says on this verse. In order that God's purpose would continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The thing is, what we recoil against in this is because of our political structures in many ways, because of maybe the desires of the human heart to be in control or to assert ourselves or whatever other factors. But if we look at where we really stand until this happens, this is one of the most joyous truths in all of Scripture. Because bound by sin, we had no hope. Bound by sin, we had nothing. You're not going to choose God if you can't even see him. When you're blinded by sin and you're stuck and trapped in sin, you're not going to reach out and grab his hand when you've got shackles binding you to sin. We were without hope and without God in this world, as Ephesians 2 says. No chance, no nothing. So for God to say, I'm going to rescue people anyway, and it's these and those and those and these and those, and he goes and rescues and makes alive so we can see his beauty again, so we can follow him. This is awesome. It's the hope in which you stand. The reason that you love God, the reason you love Jesus, because he was willing to cast his love on you and wake you up and show you his beauty. Because of him who calls. He's establishing his purposes. So if I'm going to sit and try to judge God with my KPIs of salvation, the problem is Israel is different than you might define it by borders and walls. And God's choice is God's choice, not defined in a different way. God is not, for example, a bandwagon fan who looks and sees, that team's doing well. I'm going to start cheering for them. Because the bandwagon fan wants to rejoice in the championship. And of course, many of us have scorn for the bandwagon fans. You're just a bandwagon fan. Then they're like, no, actually, I moved from there. I lived there when I was 2, and I've been cheering for them since I was 3 and a half. And I've lived in different states for 15 years, but I've been cheering for them the whole time. Oh, I see. And then others are like, yeah, I just think they're cool. You're like, yeah, you're a bandwagoner. We don't like that. We don't like that in our culture. There's something like that speaks better of me because I'm not a bandwagoner. Obviously, you're scum, and I'm cool because I didn't bandwagon this thing. And I went through the trials and tribulations with them, and now they're good, and I get to rejoice. And you shouldn't be rejoicing because all you just did was start cheering for them 3 weeks ago. Bandwagoner, right? Like that. But that's not what God's doing. He's not looking at the world and the people in the world and going, oh, they're going to love me. That's great. I'm gonna pick them for my team. They think I'm cool. I'm going to pick them. Everyone was rebels. Romans 5, when we were still sinners, when we still were standing against God, he loved us and Jesus came to redeem us. There's not a subservience that Paul talks about here for God underneath the will of man. Instead, God is carrying out his will in his ways for his good purposes. And it's a beautiful thing if we're looking at what God is doing overall. And it's a frustrating and hard thing at times when we look at, for example, the Jews. I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Or when we look at family members or friends or whoever who are just stubbornly refusing to follow Jesus, or like, I could almost wish myself accursed for them, for their sake. And God, what are you doing? Can I trust you in the midst of this? Sometimes we almost seem to wish that we actually had a generally deist God. You know, deism, the idea that God wound up the universe and then left it like a watch to be ticking on its own. He just started things, but now he's not involved. And I think sometimes we approach salvation that way. We'd be happier if God was just kind of not involved and he just responded to what people did, like the Rim Touchers Club. You know, if you decide to love God, then he's going to accept you into his club, and therefore it's not connected to God. We don't have to deal with blaming him or not blaming him or struggling with his will along the way, of his willingness to choose people and save them and rescue them and give eternal life. But God just doesn't let himself off the hook. Like, he throws this stuff in our faces, dealing with this. As Paul's struggling through, as God fail? And it's like, well, nope, because Israel was defined by faith and God's choosing who he wants by his own good pleasure to show his love and affection and to rescue people and to care for them. And he's been doing that all along from the time he first called out Abraham and didn't call out literally everyone else in the world at the time. But that this is a glorious thing for us who are called and loved according to his purpose, because this is his love on display. This is his grace. This is his redeeming salvation to bring us in. So God doesn't let himself off the hook. And unbelief, because of these things, doesn't make God a failure. And this is part of the thing we have to really confront, is that God succeeds differently than we expect. Or we could say, only God's goals measure God's success. And perhaps that's the biggest takeaway for us in dealing with this first chunk of Romans 9. Only God's goals measure God's success. We don't stand over him and determine whether he's successful, whether he's faithful. We don't determine whether he's failed or not, because the question of whether he's failed is the question of whether he's doing what he said he was going to do and what he determined he was going to do. It's not a question of whether he's doing what we determine is right or fair or best or whatever. And like I said, Paul's going to deal with two more questions next week about kind of fair or equal treatment and about just or sensible treatment. He's not done dealing with some of these struggles. But as we deal with this first question, we've got to realize God's goals measure God's success. That we don't stand over him. We stand rejoicing as the redeemed under him and seeing what he's doing and trying to understand. There's a movie that some of you might have seen. Others of you might be too young to have seen it. Others of you might be too old to have seen it. Very few people have heard of it. It's called Toy Story. There's some really helpful theology at the end of Toy Story. No one thought I was going there, but you're welcome. As Buzz and Woody, and it, spoiler alert, but I'm sorry, it's like 25 years old, so get over it. As Buzz and Woody are trying to get back to the moving truck, Buzz and Woody are toys. Toys are sentient beings when the humans aren't around. If anyone didn't know that about Toy Story. So, Buzz, spaceman, Woody is a cowboy. They're trying to get back to the moving truck where their boy is moving to a different house. They need to be with him because they care about him. Buzz just happens to have a rocket strapped to his back, and they're far from the truck, but they realize if we light this rocket, we can get to the truck. So they light the rocket. They're flying through space, or through the air, rather. And Woody's like, oh, shoot, this thing's going to explode, dude. That was really dumb. Buzz is like, no, we're good. And he pushes his little button on his chest, and it extends his wings, and it cuts the tape that bound them to the rocket. And now they start floating through the sky, flying on Buzz's space wings, back toward the truck. Well, what happens next? They go beyond the truck. This was the whole goal. We're trying to get to the toys, man. What are we doing? And Woody says, Buzz, you missed the truck. And Buzz says, I wasn't aiming for the truck. Sometimes it's like, we're like, God, you missed the people. You missed the point. You're not accomplishing my goal. And God's like, I wasn't aiming for your goals, bud. Again, we get to the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If this is still confusing at the end of it, that makes sense. Because Paul says the depth of his ways is beyond understanding, and yet it's inscrutable. His judgments are good and they're right because God is just and good, and we know that about his character. And the ways that he's doing things don't always make sense to us. They're confusing at times. We try to explain them differently at times that feels more comfortable. We try to sort out what is going on here, and sometimes we just have to let go and say, oh, I don't know what's going on here, but I trust you anyway. We have a small picture of this in the story of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus basically says to the disciples, hey guys, Lazarus is dying, so we need to hang out here for a couple days. Like, wait, hang on a second. If you step back from the story, wait, Lazarus is dying, so therefore we need to not go to him yet. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die. Jesus wanted to wait until after Lazarus died. No one else in that scenario was going to say, hey, Jesus, I got a great plan. I've heard Lazarus is sick. I've heard that he might die. We should not go heal him. No one else is going to do that. The disciples aren't going to be like, gee, yeah, you should not heal your really good friend, right? Like, that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to heal him. Yeah, that's, no. But Jesus is like, we're going to wait. Then he dies. Jesus said he's fallen asleep. And the disciples are all like, oh, if he's sleeping, he'll recover. That's a good thing. No, guys, come on. He's died. I was using the falling asleep idiom that you all know, but you're being dense right now. Basically, like culturally, that's what that meant. They're like, oh, he's sleeping, yay. Jesus says, he's died. Now we're going to go to him. Okay, so then they go to him. They go to the area. Martha and Mary are mourning. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus is like, I'm the resurrection and the life. So what was the plan? Well, the plan, like, get Jesus. He can stop Lazarus from dying. No, even better. He can raise Lazarus from the dead. His power and his wisdom go beyond what you'd even expect. And so he sets up a scenario to prove it. We'll let Lazarus die and then raise him from the dead and show even more the splendors of God's glory and power. And when we deal with these questions and has God failed and is God actually doing something that's sensible, we have to really look ourselves in the mirror sometimes and ask, well, what's more likely? That God failed or that you misunderstood or didn't know in the first place? We really like to judge God rather than trust at times. When we're dealing with struggles in life, you know, health issues or finance issues or whatever else, it's often a little easier in some sense to trust, even though it's still difficult. When we're dealing with rational issues, I'm trying to explain God and explain his ways and understand it and prove that he's okay, it's often very difficult. Because we get into mental space of trying to compare God against what we think is right and is he doing what's right and proper and all this, and we don't set the rules in the first place. We don't know all things in the first place. We don't have a definitive place from which to judge. We were never judges. We're the created. So if we're seeking to understand and we're seeking to understand the revelation God has given, that puts us under what God has said as learners, not over it as judges. There's probably countless examples I could have found to read, but the scenario is a person flying a plane in a storm. Visibility is zero. What do they have to turn to in that moment? Instruments. Going through a storm, you're out of control. You don't get to see where you're going. You don't get to decide where you're going. You have to turn to the instruments that indicate where are you, how high, how fast, what do you need to do next, etc. That's what they're dependent on in that moment. Pilots. Years of training, practice, flight over and over, hours and hours of flight, stuff that I could never do because I've never practiced it. One time I was in a little Cessna and got a chance to try to sort of help it and like, yeah, I'm terrible at this. Hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. And what do they turn to when expertise is needed the most? When I can't see something else, instruments, I'm dependent. We need to trust the most when the things are the least clear. Not because of blind trust, not because, oh, just trust and you'll get it. No, no, because God is true. Because he is good and he is faithful and he is just and he's shown us that over and over and over. What is beautifully clear is that God is just and faithful and saving and good. What is not so clear sometimes is how we make sense of these things. But you're in good company because you've got an apostle rejoicing that God is for us, followed by mourning that people aren't saved, or certain people aren't saved. When we feel that tension, that difficulty, that it's not universal salvation. And really, if any of us are not saddened by the lack of universalism, we need to reconnect our hearts with humanity. The fact that anyone is going to hell for eternity is a tragic thing, humanly speaking. I'm not saying it's unjust. Like, God is doing what is right and just in the world. But if we're looking at it as humans, that should make us mourn. That people are actually facing this condemnation by whatever cause. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about God's choice cause or some other explained away cause. The lack of universalism is a tragedy. When we face that reality, Paul faces it right alongside us. And he says, hey, here's the thing. God's plans are being worked out differently than you might work them out. But for good and for what's right and just and for his glory and for showing who he is to the universe and for rescuing his people that he's chosen to rescue and cared for. But that also means that when we move beyond that sorrow and that mental tension, which still does exist, but when we look at just between me and God, between you and God, you're not an accident. Your salvation is not an accident. God's not just there hoping that maybe someone will come and then you come along. He's like, oh, cool, I got one. Like, he specifically came to you. He specifically rescued you. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your rebelliousness, in the midst of your lack of care for his ways, not because of works, but because of him who calls, verse 11. In order that his purpose might stand, he's rescuing his people over and over and over. He's rescuing his people, and he's not failing because he's rescuing the true Israel from all peoples, Israelites and all the otherites around the world, the historic people of God and the nations surrounding. God's rescuing true Israel and redeeming. So God's goals measure God's success. And when we stand in the midst of the bittersweet symphony, glorying in the wonders of salvation and yet mourning the tragedies of those who won't come or haven't yet come, we can still have hope in a God who is very involved in rescuing people. We can still pray to a God who is very involved in rescuing people. When we ask him, please work in their hearts, we have the hope that he actually does. He doesn't have shackles on himself to say, I can't mess with their hearts because I would disturb their free human choice. No, he comes and he rescues and he calls and he changes because of his good purpose, because he chose, as he chose, that he loved people and he rescued them. And that doesn't make it easy in those moments at times, but it does mean we have hope in God. It does mean that when we don't understand and we're flying blind, we can trust the instruments. We can trust what God's doing. And that can be a cause for great rejoicing. So next week we'll come back and we'll look at two more questions. We'll continue with Paul through this mental struggle of the Jews turning away and what does that mean and how does this work out? But for this week, I just encourage you to look at that fact that God's goals measure his success, that we get to follow along with him as those who've been called according to his good purpose, and we get to rejoice in the salvation he's bringing, even as we also lament those who fall away. But let's pray together, and then we get to sing.